Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We started a brand new series last week called Overheard, and we're looking at, over the next few weeks, some of the different conversations that Jesus had with individuals or with groups. And today we're going to look at a particular passage that is very challenging to me personally, that convicts me often when I read it, and just a conversation that cuts to the heart. Let me just say a quick word of thanks to our men's ministry for the pancake breakfast this morning. If you were able to come and be a part of that, we're thankful to them. Bob Lloyd leads that group up, and there were several people, Jimmy Edwards cooking, and Lyle Cribbs, and Bobby Fentress, and Patrick Richardson helping down there, and so I just want to say publicly thank you to those guys. And I realize that for many of us in this room, we are officially entering the stage of sugar coma letdown. For those of you especially that slathered the syrup on top, that the next few minutes may be difficult. So we're going to power through together. Can I get an amen in the house of the Lord? All right, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, we're going to read about a dinner Jesus had. And here's what's interesting is, Jesus ate a lot in the Gospels. I thought that would get an amen somewhere, right? He must have been Baptist. He was always at a potluck, always eating somewhere, right? He ate a lot, but that's because eating a meal, most of the time they had one big meal a day, and that meal was a center point for the family or the community or those that were around. It was the place where discussions happened that mattered. It also was a sign to those around about who your people were, who you associated with. And Jesus ate with a lot of shady characters. People that the respectable people in town would never meet with, or that they thought it was blasphemous that he was eating with. In fact, in the few verses before we get to this one, he tells us that they have accused him, basically, of carousing with the wrong crowd, and people would even call him a glutton and a drunkard because of who he associated with. But in this particular story, he's not eating with an unrespectable person. He's eating with some of the most respectable people. And yet, as Jesus often does, he finds a way to turn the conversation in a way that upends everything they think. Starting in verse 36, it says this. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. Now, we're not sure why he invited Jesus to eat with him. We're not sure what the occasion was. We don't know if they were trying to trap him. We don't know if they were trying to trick him. We don't know if they were trying to do something that would cause them to be able to have a case against him. Or we don't know if perhaps this Pharisee was like, let's genuinely find out what's happening. That's probably not the case because of what we learn later in this encounter. But for whatever reason, Jesus is at a Pharisee's house. And it says he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. We're going to stop there for just a moment because you need to get the picture of what's happening here. Jesus is eating at the house of a respected member of the religious council there, the religious leaders. And in that day, oftentimes, somebody like this Pharisee would have a table set up that would have outdoor viewing. It would almost be like a patio, and the tables would be set up in three kind of sections, and people would come and eat. Now, you also have to understand, they didn't have chairs back then. They didn't have formal table settings. They didn't have the nice china out, right? It would have been a low table, about here maybe. And the only way you could eat at a low table is that you would recline at the table. And most of the time what would happen is, if this is the table, the food is here, they would put their arm on the table with one arm, eat with the other, and they would have their feet extended behind them, kind of on their side almost. And so that's what's happening. They're eating. He's reclining at the table. And it would have been in an area where a crowd could have gathered. And with Jesus there and a Pharisee, I can tell you this, by this point in his ministry, a crowd had gathered. People were there to listen, to learn, to see what was going to happen. The fireworks were starting to happen between Jesus and the Pharisees, and people wanted, let's see what he says today. Let's see if he can get them today. Let's see if the Pharisees finally catch him. And so that's the scenario that we're in. Verse 37. And a woman in the town who was a sinner. Now, this isn't like labeling her this way isn't like labeling for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. That's true. The term here means she was a well-known sinner. In today's world, we would think of this as notorious. The reality is she was probably a prostitute by trade, and had been for some time in this town. Everybody knew her. Nobody admitted they did. She found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. An alabaster jar of perfume would have been very expensive, like an average person's year's wages. So, in today's term, somewhere around $35,000 to $40,000. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet. Remember, he's here, feet behind. He's eating, talking, and she comes in behind, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, if he were who he said he was, if he is truly the one we should all be looking at for the Messiah, if he truly is the great one, the anointed one that is to come, he would know what kind of woman is doing that. She's a sinner. Now here's what's interesting. He didn't say that out loud. He thought it to himself, right? He's at least wise enough to go, I can't say it out loud yet. And Jesus replied to him, Simon, hey, I've got something for you. And he said, say it, teacher. A creditor had two debtors. I love how he just goes straight into a parable. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither one of them could pay it back, so he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? It's a simple question, right? If, let's say, two brothers, one has a house that still has $35,000 left on the principal payment, and another has a house that has $1.5 million left on a principal payment, and a benefactor comes along and says, I'm going to forgive both of your debts, which one of those is going to be happier about it? The one with the bigger debt. Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You can sense, even in the way he says it, in the original language you get this a little more, he reluctantly said, I guess the one who had more that he owed. You have judged correctly, he told him. Then I love this little detail in the story. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, turning towards her, but speaking to him, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with this perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Matthew 7 is a place where one of the classic, longest running rivalries is spelled out for us pretty plainly. You can call that religion versus relationship or works versus grace, but the reality is, the conflict in this story is, what's more important? What we do to try to earn salvation, or the grace that comes from God ultimately? Because what we have in this story is one man who thinks he has no need for Jesus because he has done everything right, and a woman that understands that she has only hope in Jesus being able to change her. And ultimately, at the end of the story, and this is not a surprise for those of us that truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of us should understand that at the end of the story, the woman who recognizes that her only hope is Jesus is the one who gets it right. And the problem we have in this understanding of the conversation Jesus has is that when we really analyze ourselves, it is very easy for us to become team religion, to become team works, to become team earn it, instead of team grace and relationship and free. And we get caught up in making sure we're doing all the right things, saying all the right things, being with all the right people, playing all the right notes, when we should be asking the question, what is our relationship with our Lord? In fact, this passage shows us the difference between what religion brings and what grace brings. And the first thing we see in this passage is that religion prevents us from seeing our own sinfulness. This is played out in the parable that comes with the two debtors. Let me just say right from the beginning, the point of the parable is not to say that Simon doesn't have much sin. The point of the parable is, he is saying to Simon, this woman recognizes the reality of her place with God, and you don't. How do we know that? Well, because when he starts to list the things afterwards, to not do those things for a guest, to wash their feet, to anoint their head, to help them to be in that presence, was a sin in their culture. And here's the reason why. They were dirty. They walked on dirt streets. They didn't take baths very often. They couldn't. Shocker, they didn't have showers. Right? So they didn't take baths. In fact, here's another thing that we talk about sometimes. We talk about when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. They lived and walked on streets where animals lived and walked. Animals walking on streets of dirt leave things behind. Right? Are you here? Right? Okay. When you walk on streets where things are left behind, sometimes those things get left behind on your feet. Not to mention that they didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have deodorant. And so walking on a warm day on a street that is filthy, when you get to your destination, your feet are filthy. And to quote the King James Version, you stinketh. Right? And so when you sit down for a meal and you're getting ready to eat, you know what does not help anyone at the table if you're getting ready to eat. And that is something that stinks. So what do you do to alleviate that? You wash people's feet. You anoint them with oil that had fragrance to it to make it smell better. And so when Jesus looks at this woman who is taking care of the needs that he had, that the host did not, he is saying to the host, you have sinned with me as your guest. It was prescribed for them in their law that they had to take care of strangers, that hospitality was the highest degree. And so Jesus is not saying, in the two debtors, he is not saying to him, hey, She's got a lot of sin, and you don't have very much. That's why she loves me more. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, she recognizes she's got a lot of sin. You don't. Because in the world, there are two types of people that have ever lived. There are those that are unholy, sinful, marred, completely tainted by their sin, and the one who wasn't. The unholy and the holy. And Jesus is the only one that's ever been perfect. And when you're not perfect, we're all in this together. And what happens is, sometimes as church people, we convince ourselves we don't have as much to forgive as everybody else. We're not as dirty or unclean or unholy as the rest of the world. And the reality Jesus reminds us of in this passage is that without Him, we are all in the same boat. And religion, covering it up with trying to do enough right things to make ourselves right with God, covers up our need for a Savior because we convince ourselves we're okay. Second thing, religion prevents us from receiving and giving grace. Martin Luther once said that our hearts are hardwired with a wages mentality, where we believe we only get what we deserve because of the work that we put in. That's kind of the point of the American dream in some ways, right? You work hard enough, you do enough, you get good enough, you train enough, you have all of this. Eventually you will reap the rewards of doing all the hard work. And we have that spiritually in our mindset as well. If I accomplish this and do this, if I read my Bible enough, if I pray enough, if I do any of this enough, then I'll be okay. I was joking around with someone, church member, this week, and they were talking about something they had done, and they jokingly said, I can check that off my offering envelope for the week. Y'all remember those, right? We've talked about that before, but when I was growing up, everybody had an offering envelope that you checked off what you had done for the week, right? Checked off, read my Bible, prayed daily, shared Jesus with someone, brought my Bible to church. Some of those were easy to check, and some of them you had to think about whether you were going to lie or not to your Sunday school teacher. Supposedly, you know, hypothetically. And you would turn it in, and it felt like you were turning it in for a grade. And that's just built into us, ingrained into us. My two girls are in the midst of, as lots of people across the state are, a 2-week test. Some took it all in 1 week. That will determine apparently how much they've learned all year on one test, and now determines how good a teacher is, and determines how good the principal is. That's what the scores say, that's what it is. Now, I understand that level of measurement, but it's ingrained in us. Jesus makes it very clear in here that if you're depending on your goodness to get you anywhere in your relationship with the Lord, then you are depending on something that will fail you. The only way that we ever get a chance to be in a relationship with God is because of His grace. Can I tell you something that you know but you may never have thought of in this exact way? Because sometimes, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, about serving other people, sometimes we think, yeah, but who exactly am I called to serve? Who exactly am I supposed to love? Who exactly am I supposed to go out of my way for? And here's the thing that I started to think about, because most of the time when we ask those questions, we're saying without saying, well, they may not deserve it as much, or they're maybe not just, they haven't done enough to earn what I can give them. And here's what I thought of this week, actually. No one is more offended than God by sin. And no one is extravagant with His love towards sinners than God. You're not going to be more outraged about somebody's sin than God. Okay? You can't outrage God on sin. At the same time, sometimes we use that as an excuse not to show love, No one's more extravagant in their love towards the sinner than God. The song we sang right before this message has one of my favorite choruses of any song written in the last few years. My scarlet sins required crimson to be spilled. Scarlet sins had a crimson cost. He nailed my debts to that old rugged cross. An empty slate at the empty grave. And that's good. Amen. We have received grace when we couldn't do anything about it ourselves. And here's what happens when grace shows up in your life. This is the difference. So religion, we don't see our own sinfulness. Religion prevents us from receiving and giving grace. But here's what happens when grace shows up. Because here's what grace produces. Undignified worship, a servant mentality towards all, and extravagant generosity. Undignified worship. Here's the truth. All right, this woman already has been labeled as a sinner, I mentioned earlier, probably a prostitute. Now here's the question. If in most cases you knew that you were walking into an environment where people were going to judge you based on the way that you have acted in time, don't you think in general most of us would try to button ourselves up going into that place? Be on our best behavior, right? Be absolutely together as we go in. And what we see in this woman when she walks in is she is overcome so much by the emotion of the moment that her worship for Jesus is undignified in that place. There are signs all through this, right? First of all, she walks in and it says she sees his feet are dirty. And she weeps over the fact that she is close to this man who has given her a second, who is speaking of grace and mercy and love towards her, that she feels that God may not have given up on her. And she sees that he has not been taken care of on his feet, and she's weeping to the point that it is on his feet, and she washes her feet, his feet, with her tears. Let me just tell you something. That doesn't mean she was a little bit crying. This isn't the I got a little misty, the allergies are acting up, watching a movie crying. This is full on weeping in recognition of who this is that she is in front of. And then it says that what does she use to wipe his feet? What does she use? Her hair. You may know this, I've talked about it before, but if you're new or maybe you've forgotten this, in their culture, now this isn't an all-time principle for all biblical things, but in their culture, the only place, the Talmud, which was an interpretation of Scripture, the only place a woman could let down her hair was in the presence of her husband. It was considered an act of intimacy to let down your hair. And here's what I know from the way this is described. Her hair is down. Now that doesn't mean that she is doing some intimate act here. It just means that in this moment, she doesn't care. What is said about her? Because if you were her, with her reputation, walking into that room, the one thing you would not do is let your hair down. But she does. And then she pours this oil, this fragrance, on his feet. Most of the time when people got anointed, it was on their head. She can't get that far. She is weeping. She was bowing. She is so overwhelmed in this moment. She just does everything she can to worship him. My favorite story of undignified worship, and if you've been around for the last few years, you've heard it many times. My favorite story of undignified worship in Scripture comes in the Old Testament when David gets back the Ark of the Covenant. He comes dancing through town. And what it apparently says is that he is so carefree in that moment that he is dancing through town in his undergarments, with the Ark going before him, because This was the coup de grace. This was it. This was the moment he had been waiting for, the nation of Israel had been waiting for. It was the championship parade to end all championship parades. And he is having a blast. And he gets back to his house, and his wife looks at him and goes, "Well, hope you had fun with that. Embarrassing yourself in front of all the young women all in town." That's the Lyle paraphrase. And he looks at her and he says, "I would be even more undignified to praise my Lord." Undignified worship. You don't care what people say or what people think because you are so enthralled by the reality of who God is. The second thing here is the servant mentality. We've kind of touched on that. She begins to do the tasks that Simon would not do. She begins to take care of his feet. She begins to anoint him. She kisses his feet. The greeting each other with a holy kiss was something that was traditional and a part of their culture. And she just continues to do that. She is serving him completely. And when grace enters our lives, we are no longer concerned about who deserves our love or our service. We're concerned with how can I not give it to everyone? And then he gives extravagant generosity. I can just imagine there were men around that table watching her pour out this precious oil onto his feet, counting the cost of every glug, of every moment that it starts to pour out. Kind of like that cash register sound in your mind. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Here's what I know based on what is described of her. I'm not sure how she got the oil. What I can tell you, it was almost assuredly her most prized possession. And she did not sit down and think, "Can I?" She says, "How can I not?" She is willing to give even in a sacrificial way. That's what grace does. Religion prevents us from seeing our own sinfulness. Religion doesn't allow us to receive and to give grace. And when grace comes in, it radically changes us. It gives us a freedom for undignified worship, for a servant mentality, and extravagant giving. There's one last thing that religion does, though, and it's important in this passage. It's important for us. It's at the very end. And it's simply this: religion prevents us from recognizing the presence of God. Jesus looks at her and says, "Your sins are forgiven." In verse 48. In verse 49 it says, they started to ask themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" That is probably, from what we have understanding, not a, "Man, wow, this guy's awesome. Who else could it be?" That is, "Well, who does he think he is? What do you mean you forgive our sins? You can't do that. Only God can do that. That's blasphemous. Who does he think he is? Who is this man?" And I just think about the reality that you had a table that day of people gathered around who, at least for that moment, men who should have known what God's anointed looked like, that should have recognized it, that should have been welcoming, that failed to recognize that Jesus, God incarnate, was sitting amongst them. And one of the dangers for us, especially those of us that have been believers for a long time, and we get into routines and we get our list of do's and don'ts and things that we can and can't do and the way things operate and what good and bad is, and we have this filter through which we put everything in, part of the problem we have is sometimes as God begins to move in ways that we have not experienced before, we did not expect, because God can move however he wants to move. God can do whatever he wants to do. He isn't beholden to our set of rules. And when he begins to move in ways that we're unaccustomed, we're like, "Wait a minute. That doesn't fit with my paradigm. That must not be God." And God, I think, sometimes looks at us and goes, "You're missing it. You're missing it." It may not be what is happening in your life. Maybe it's what you see in other people's lives, or maybe it's what you see in the midst of things, but you're missing it. Because you're not recognizing what I'm doing. And because you are so tied into your rules and your regulations and your systems and all that you're there, that you are missing out on the very presence of God in your midst. And so renewal begins to happen in a church. A revival begins to happen in someone's life. And immediately the religious person starts to think, yeah, we'll see how long that lasts. Yeah, but that didn't erase everything else they've done. Do you really think God would move that way? Do you really think He would use that? I've never seen that before. And before long, you have discounted the very movement of God because it doesn't fit into your paradigm. Simon here is expecting God to move in a certain way. And when God begins to show grace to someone that God shouldn't show grace to according to him, he cannot recognize the fact that the Savior of the world is eating at his table. And one of the things that I don't want for my life, I don't want to get caught up so much in ways that I have seen God move and expect him to move that I miss out when he moves in a way that is unexpected. The reason this passage is so convicting to me is because, if I'm honest with myself, I see a lot of Simon in myself. I get angry at the sinner, not the sin. I get mad at the person, not the act. I let my righteous indignation change how I feel about people instead of rushing to serve and to love. Because I've been doing this for a while and I'm walking in church, I excuse my sins over other people's. And I miss God moving when it's right in front of me. And my prayer is that I would have the attitude of the woman over the Pharisee every day. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray in this place that your will be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.